Tonight, we're going to return to an exposition of Genesis chapter 17 as we resume once again our study in the life of Abraham. I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 17. And as we begin this evening, we need to reorient ourselves to the passage before us. You remember that between chapter 16 and chapter 17, in that white space there between verse 16 and verse 1, there are 13 years of silence. It's very likely by what we see in chapter 17 and by the state of Abraham's faith, as we assess it in chapter 16, that Abraham, during these 13 years, grew somewhat complacent. The disturbances of chapter 16 have now settled down. They settled down for several years, in fact. We have every reason to believe that Abraham was prospering economically at this time in his life. His possessions and his wealth continued to grow. He was living in relative peace. All of those issues between Sarai and Hagar have finally settled down a bit, and things are tolerable. And there's a young boy in his life, a young boy named Ishmael. And it's very evident that Abraham, in his old age, loved this son. His life was being lived. But there were no words from God, no acts of faith that indicate any spiritual events worthy of the Spirit to record during those times, during those years. When we come to meet up with Abraham now in Genesis 17, verse 1, he is now 99 years old, and Sarah is 90. The passing of the time only serves to intensify the sense of drama, because we are still waiting. We are waiting for God to fulfill His promise to give this son. We read in verse 1 and 2, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.'" The Lord, you notice, appears to Abraham and reveals himself with his name, God Almighty. He summons Abraham into covenant fidelity, repeating to him the promise concerning his seed. In verse 3, Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, Abraham responds in a posture of worship and submission. Note, no words are recorded at this point coming from Abraham. God continues to speak. And here in verse 4 and following, we have an indicator of how to structure this chapter before us. We look at the words "as for" that begin verse 4. And we find those words introducing the main characters in the narrative and God speaking to the circumstance and situation of each of the main characters. Notice in verse 4, "as for me." God here initiating again the covenant with Abraham, committing himself to bless Abraham. Verse 9, "as for you." God now speaking to the obligations that are incumbent upon Abraham, and his response to God's blessings is to embrace these promises by assuming the sign and mark of the covenant, which is the rite of circumcision. Verse 15, "as for Sarai, she also will be blessed and will play a crucial role in fulfilling God's redemptive purpose." Verse 20, "as for Ishmael, he too will be blessed, but his blessing will be in accordance with God in his common grace to men, giving to him blessings of this present age." Verse 21, "but as for Isaac," the "as for" is not there, but implied in that God now addresses this character, "Isaac, whose birth now is announced to come 1 year from now, and he will be the recipient of covenant redemptive blessing." In verse 22 to verse 27, we see Abraham's immediate obedient response to his obligations to engage in the rite of circumcision. We go back to verse 4, reading to verse 8, we read concerning God's part in this reestablishment of the covenant. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will bless my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. In these words, God expands on His promise to give Abraham a seed. And He does that by changing Abraham's name. Abram, meaning exalted father, is now to be called Abraham, father of multitudes. Here God gives to Abram a promise that nations are going to come from him. And of course, this promise is fulfilled both historically and redemptively. God also speaks to the very core and essence of covenant blessing. We notice that core and essence in verse 7, and it's very significant. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. The essence of covenant blessing is to have the Lord as our God. The demise and the destruction of all mankind other than God's people stems from the fact that they do not have the Lord as their God. Ultimately, idols kill their worshipers. Ultimately, idols destroy those who follow them. And our essential and utmost, ultimate blessing is the fact that God is our God. And here God gives to Abraham the supreme blessing of Himself as Abram's God. And this is the essence of salvation. We need to be alert to this language because we see it elsewhere in the Bible. You may remember the sermon that we devoted several months ago to this very subject. The language of the covenant. I am your God and you are my people. The idea of having God as our God, of living with Him and He being our present help and our present God. In these words in verse 4 through 8, we also read again of the reiteration not only to the promise of the seed, but the promise of the land and a commitment to be the God of Abram's seed. And then verse 9 through 14, we have an account of Abraham's part. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And that shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Abraham had an obligation. He and all the males of his household would submit themselves to the rite of circumcision, every male 8 days old. Circumcision then becomes the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It confirms Abraham's faith and identifies those who identify with Abraham and his household as a tribe devoted to El Shaddai, God Almighty. We remember in our study of the significance of circumcision that there is to be recognized a dual significance. There is both a tribal or national significance to this rite, and there is also a spiritual significance depending upon whether or not the one who receives the rite is a believer, Paul tells us in Romans 4, on this occasion, Abraham was a believer. And it was for him a validation of the justification and righteousness that was his, recorded in chapter 15, in verse 6, when he believed in the promises of God. We also note that here is a threat, that there is a word of covenant malediction. Covenants come with blessings, and they also come with threats. The covenant fulfilled brings about blessing. A covenant violated brings about threat, brings about punishment. In the previous institution of the covenant, God took to himself the sign of malediction when he passed through as a torch, as a fiery torch between the severed carcasses. He took to himself a sign of covenant malediction. Now Abraham's going to take to himself the sign of covenant malediction. And the sign, of course, is that of, or the malediction, rather, is that of being cut off. We examined whether this phrase refers to excommunication from the tribe or whether it refers to the death sentence. It's somewhat hard to distinguish, but the language certainly is severe. The language assumes that Abraham assumes responsibility of being separated from God, which conveys the idea of death. The prospect for Abraham is either be cut in the rite of circumcision or be cut off. The issues of life and death are made prominent. We cannot deal with God superficially. We cannot deal with God in a very trite, nonchalant way. The issues of life and death are at stake. We also then, you remember, study the significance of circumcision. We traced it out through the Old and New Testament and were brought to the conclusion, in disagreement with our paedo-baptist brethren, that circumcision signifies the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which issues into a life of holiness and sanctity. We saw that this was a crucial aspect of the Apostle Paul's ministry in particular, as he went about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and announcing that God was giving new life to dead Jews and dead Gentiles, spiritually dead Jews and spiritually dead Gentiles, and that this new life was a work of God in the heart, a circumcision of the heart, which God was pleased to work in all of his people, Jew and Gentile alike. Tonight we resume our study in chapter 17, picking up where we left off, in verse 15 and following. Having now studied God's part in this covenant renewal and considered Abraham's obligations, we now see God in verse 15 address the other main characters in the narrative. What are the implications of this covenant for Sarah, for Ishmael, and for Isaac? We see in verse 15 and 16, first of all this evening, the blessing of Sarah. And then God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come forth from her." Notice how God addresses this woman. He identifies her as Sarai, your wife. In spite of all of what happened in chapter 16, the incident with Hagar, Abram is reminded that this is the woman who is his wife. It's evident that God has intended all along to bless Abraham's marriage with the promised seed, and not to bless Sarai's pious schemings of chapter 16. That contrivance, you remember, did produce a son, but this child, Ishmael, and his progeny will prove even to this day to be a source of pain and trouble to the sons of Abraham. Here we see God underscoring and sustaining the morality of the original created order. It has never been God's design for children to be born outside of wedlock, outside of the marriage institute. And it is Sarai, your wife, who is now spoken of. Sarai means princess. She now becomes Sarah, the mother of nations. The same change Abraham and Sarah, the same part of the language, the AH sound, is now injected into both of their names, making them the patriarch and matriarch of the nations that will come forth from them. Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose name is changed. And this, of course, is significant because of God's redemptive purposes for her. We note, again, sensitive to the issues of creation ordinances, that God is not speaking to Sarah, but speaking to Abraham about Sarah, and speaking to Abraham about the change of Sarah's name, which means that Abram is assumed as the one responsible to name his wife, to take headship and leadership and communicate the words of God to his wife, changing her name, recalling the responsibility that Adam had in Genesis chapter 2. God says of Sarah, "I will bless her." This assertion of God to bless Sarah is made two times in verse 16. Verse 16 is a significant verse in God's plan of redemption, because Sarah now, by virtue of God's purposes of grace and Sarah's involvement by faith, Sarah has a place in the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose. God's first promise for an abundance of seed was in verse 2. "I will multiply you exceedingly." And again in verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." But now, here in verse 16, there is one son that is the focus of the fulfillment of these promises for a multitude of seed. This solitary son now comes into special focus, and Abram is to receive this promised singular son through Sarai. The implication right off the bat is this: Ishmael is not the promised son. Sarah, the wife, will give birth to him, the one who will be the type of Jesus Christ, the picture, the promised seed. And in this, Sarah functions not only as a physical mother, but she assumes a redemptive role by which God's purposes for salvation are furthered and advanced. In verse 16, we see a complement to the language of verse 6. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you." Abraham needs a partner to accomplish that, in the same way that Adam needs a partner to fulfill the mandate of be fruitful and multiply. So too, in the workings of God's new creation dynamics, in the workings of God's saving grace, that which comes to fulfillment in new creation acts of grace, so too, this mandate needs a helper. And here we have the same words given to Sarah: "She shall be a mother of nations, kings of peoples shall come forth from her." This again is to be understood in a dual sense, historically, physically, as relating to promises concerning this present created order. She indeed gave birth to Isaac, and Isaac then spawned 12 sons, who then became 12 tribes, but they became one nation. It's likely, therefore, that the many nations that are referred to here are nations that come forth redemptively. The nations of which you and I are members, the Gentiles. The redemptive purpose of God, using Sarah as a means by which salvation will be brought to the entire world, for through Abraham, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And indeed, this is what we see as the New Testament's interpretation of Sarah as a mother, that she has given a matriarchal place among the saved of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. And then go back to chapter 3 and verse 6. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, Peter says, "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Sarah is seen as a mother. She is a mother who has children. And the readers of the New Testament are invited to be Sarah's children, you ladies in particular, by following Sarah, not in terms of her ethnic identity, but in terms of her spiritual identity, seen in her relationship to her husband. We are to see in Sarah's submission to Abraham evidence of her faith in God and her participation not merely in Abraham's physical material blessings, but in his spiritual and redemptive blessings. We turn back then to Genesis 17 and resume at verse 17 to consider secondly this evening the response of Abraham. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee.'" Abraham fell on his face. Well, we've seen him do this before. In verse 3, he fell on his face. In verse 3, he did so and then didn't speak. But here, Abraham falls on his face and starts to talk back to God in his heart. He assumes a posture of receiving God's word. He bows his head. But while his head is bowed, he's not listening to the words of God. He's not focusing on the words of God. He's having a conversation with himself. And the words that come to be recorded by the Spirit are the words of Abraham being spoken to Abraham. And he's struggling with rationalizations. You see, in chapter 16, Abraham became a pragmatist. Abraham became pragmatic. After all, Ishmael looks like a pretty workable solution to things. And evidently, this pragmatism has not left Abraham. And it rises in his heart at this juncture as a threat to faith. In chapter 15, verse 2, we saw another occasion in which Abraham talked back to God when God made promise to Abraham that he would have a seed. And there Abraham asked whether or not Eliezer might be the recipient of this promise. He offered to God a pragmatic solution. He couldn't see any resource. He couldn't see any son at hand. So he figured, well, Eliezer will solve this problem. God said no. One from his own body would be the heir. Abraham believed that in verse 6. But Abraham, one from his body, Ishmael, is still being pragmatic here. And instead of hearing the record of Scripture saying, "And Abraham believed God," as he did in 15:6, We instead are told that Abraham laughed. Now, what kind of laughter is this? Is this a good laughter? Or is this a bad laughter? We're told that Abraham laughed and said in his heart. Now, at this point, this laughter, this could be intentionally ambiguous on Moses' part in order to, again, heighten the dramatic effect of dealing with this character. On the one hand, this laughter could be a laughter of sheer delight, which evidences his faith. On the other hand, Abraham questions God, and he clings to the prospect that Ishmael might yet be, in fact, the promised seed. There is no mention of Abraham's faith, but rather we have record of his laughter. The ambiguity is something we have to come to terms with here. So our interpretation of this laughter has to be a little bit conditional, a little bit hedged, if you will. There is no record of Abraham being rebuked here for his laughter. Now this is different than what we'll see in chapter 18, verse 12 through 14, when Sarai hears the angel of the Lord speak about the coming of this son, and she begins to laugh. By way of aside, and I want to mention this later, Abraham evidently didn't do the job that God had told him to do. Why is it that it's at that juncture that Sarai is hearing the news about this coming son? Why wasn't she told already? But she responds with laughter. And that evidently is a laughter that deserves a reproof and a rebuke by God, because he responds, the angel responds, and says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? The laughter of Sarah was one of incredulity, of unbelief. And it very well could be that Abram's initial response had this measure of, I doubt this. Why not just accept Ishmael? This is a good workable solution. But it may be that as Abraham, the believer, continued to hear and reflect upon the words of God, that his smile did turn into one of the laughter of faith. Isaac is named laughter. That's what Isaac means. The word Isaac means laughter. And three times in the story of Abraham, we read of laughter as the response to Isaac's birth. Here, by Abraham, again in verse 12 of chapter 18, Sarah laughs. And again in chapter 21, verse 6, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. So although we have some ambivalence about laughter and what this response was in Abraham's heart, there is such a thing as the laughter of belief and the laughter of faith. And I'm not talking about the Toronto blessing here. I'm talking about a delight of faith that spills over into the emotion, into the human expression of laughter. Psalm 126, verse 1 and 2. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Job 8, verse 21. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Although we see Abraham's struggle, we are inclined to magnify the grace and the patience of God with this man, and in love to put the best construction on Abraham's response. In the absence of a rebuke, unlike what we find in chapter 18 with Sarah, with the emphasis of God's grace and God's love, and with view of the fact that the child is named, according to Abraham's response, laughter, I think we can interpret this laughter as, maybe not initially, but at least eventually, as an expression of Abraham's faith. This is something that causes Abraham to laugh with delight at the thought that he is going to have a son. And Sarah is going to bear this child to him. And yet, he's wrestling. He wrestles with the concerns that weigh upon us as pragmatists. He's older now than what he's ever been. 13 years since the last time this issue was put before him by God. He's almost 100. And she's 90. Abraham doesn't seem to be refuting God's words exactly, but he struggles to come to terms with how it is that they can be fulfilled. So in verse 17, he presents himself with the challenge of natural law. Old age is not the time to have kids. And it may be that the idea struck him, you know, having kids at this stage of life would kind of complicate things anyway. Besides, we're too old. I see in this a case of, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. In verse 18, the rationalizations that have been knocking about in his heart spill out into his words. As Jesus tells us, out of the abundance of a man's heart, he speaks. And so these rationalizations get expressed in prayer. And God listens to Abraham. Abraham responds, not, however, by saying to the Lord, listen, this is what I'm struggling with. Here's where I'm having my wrestlings. This is what I'm thinking. But rather, he comes to God and says, look, I got the solution for us here. I've already worked the thing out. I see the problem. I've come to a solution. And here is the problem solved. It's a pragmatic solution. Ishmael will work. Ishmael will do the job. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Doesn't Ishmael fit these qualifications? Isn't he from my body like you told me? And in verse 18, Abram persists in hoping that Ishmael will be the fulfillment of God's promise in his life. That seems to indicate that that's the place that Abraham had come to in his life. He had come to the place where he was seeing Ishmael as the promised son. He had come to the place where he had become very comfortable with the idea that this is the way God is going to satisfy his promises to me. Ishmael is going to fit the bill. We have to try to understand something of Abram's psychological state at this point as it pertains to him personally and spiritually. After 13 years watching this young child grow, no further news from God, living in a rather spiritual, complacent state, life is good for the most part. Abraham has grown comfortable with the idea that Ishmael is going to be his heir. He, no doubt, has thought through the thing several times. And he's become convinced after he's reiterated and ruminated over in his mind again and again, as providence must have it, this is the one. Ishmael must be the promised son. His natural fatherly affections are all drawn out toward this child. And, of course, at this stage in his life, he favors a child that he can put his arms around over a child who is not yet even conceived. Theologically, psychologically, emotionally, personally, Abram believes that Ishmael is the one. If another son comes into the picture, then Abraham's hopes for Ishmael are going to be dashed. That's going to rip apart his emotional affections. It's going to rip apart all the things that he's been thinking about in these recent years. Everything is set in place. His life is all right. And he wouldn't mind if it just went on like that. He says that Ishmael would live before thee. This harkens back to the language of verse 1, where God came to Abraham and said, walk before me. In other words, it's the language of covenant relationship. That Ishmael would be the heir of covenant promises. That Ishmael would be saved. That Ishmael would receive redemptive blessings. In verse 19, however, we read of the promise of Isaac. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. God says, no. Period. How's that strike you? God says, no. God doesn't respond to Abram's argument about his age. He's going to address the petition about Israel in a moment. But right off the bat, he says no. What you're being asked concerning Ishmael is not going to be given. He repeats that it is Sarah, his wife, who is going to give birth to this promised son. And then he names the son. He names him Isaac, which means he laughs. God also named Ishmael in chapter 16 and verse 11, in keeping with his gracious dealings with Hagar. We're again encouraged to think and understand that this name that God gives is a name of redemptive significance. It's a name, not of punishment, but a blessing. Which again encourages us to think that Abraham's response is in fact a laughter of faith. God explicitly grants covenant blessings to Isaac. God has called the covenant, my covenant, 6 times already in our study of chapter 17. And now he tells Abraham that Isaac will receive my covenant. As the covenant given to Abraham was an everlasting covenant which included his seed, so too with Isaac, the covenant is an everlasting covenant that includes his seed. Before the child is even born, Abraham knows his gender, his name, that he will be saved with eternal blessings, that he'll have children, that Abraham will have grandchildren. You can only imagine that when Abraham heard all of these things, he began to smile and his heart began to laugh in delight at the prospects of all of what God was doing for him. And yet, there's a pain here, because this response regarding Isaac entails an implicit refusal of Abraham's petition for his young son, Ishmael. So in verse 20, God announces blessings of Ishmael. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Notice that Ishmael is going to be materially blessed. He is going to be made fruitful and have many descendants. He will be the father of 12 princes. And in our consecutive reading this evening, we read from chapter 25, in which we read verse 12 through 18, of the 12 princes that came from the line of Ishmael, those who live in what is now modern Saudi Arabia, who lived to the east of their relatives in defiance of all the other Semitic tribes. In Genesis 16:2, Hagar was told that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. He is going to be, however, a great nation. And here is the echo of God's blessing to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 2, where God told Abraham, I will make you a great nation. These words are words of blessing. These words are quite an advance over what Hagar was told concerning Ishmael. God is indeed dealing graciously with Ishmael. God is being good to Ishmael. Although Ishmael does not receive my covenant as Isaac does, there is nothing that is said by God in these words that would exclude Ishmael from God's covenant. That covenant is going to be perpetuated through Isaac. But Ishmael is not being damned here. Ishmael was circumcised. Later in the chapter, Ishmael heard gospel promises from the mouth of his father and saw the fulfillment of those promises come in the birth of his young brother. Ishmael is not being mistreated here. He is being blessed. You believe that, right? That's what God says in verse 20. I will bless him. Ishmael is being dealt with graciously, but in terms of common grace. And the epitome of common grace is the blessing to hear the gospel and to come under the sound and summons of faith. And that Ishmael did. But this brings us to focus then in verse 21 upon Isaac, the promise for Isaac. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Again, notice the repetition of those two words, my covenant, my covenant. God's redemptive promises are being conveyed now to Isaac. God says, I will establish. Now this word in the Hebrew is different from the word used in verse 19. I will establish my covenant with him in verse 19. And in verse 21, I will establish with Isaac. There are two different words in the Hebrew, although translated by the same English word. In verse 19, the establish there means to continue an existing treaty and maintain its relevance, to continue it in force. Whereas in verse 21, the establish means to do something new, to begin something fresh. The idea here is that God is going to continue the same covenant promises, the same covenant relationship that has been established with Abraham is going to be continued and carried on over with Isaac. But it's going to entail dimensions of advancement, of newness, of furtherance. God's covenant program is now going to be continued into a new dimension of fulfillment. And so as with all relations of covenant alignment in the Scripture, there is the element of discontinuity and continuity as the same promises are both fulfilled and yet advanced. That's where we were this morning, brethren, when I was telling you in the reading of Luke that we're actually reading eschatology. There is fulfillment of promises as the covenant moves, as God's promises are fulfilled. It's the same promises, continuity, but discontinuity in that something new is transpiring. So there are these elements of continuity and discontinuity as God's promises are fulfilled. Sarah will bear to you. Again, this is the third time that Abraham is told that it's Sarah who's going to be the mother of this child. He cannot mistake that it's his wife who is going to bring forth this child, reinforcing the ordinance of marriage. And now look at this. Look at this. At this season next year. After now a quarter of a century of waiting, Abraham is finally told that he's only 1 year away from the birth of the promised son. Only 1 year away. As encouraging as this news is, the realism of Abraham's life is still presented to us in Scripture, because we're going to read yet, before the birth of this child, of another lapse in Abram's faith, recorded in chapter 20, that astonishingly puts the birth of this child in jeopardy. Such is the realism of Scripture and the reality of the warfare that we fight as the sons of Abraham. In verse 22 to 27, we read of Abraham's obedience. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And in that very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. We're told in verse 22 that God went up from Abraham. You remember in verse 1, God appeared to Abram. Evidently there are some dimension of sight involved in this encounter with God. What it was, whatever it was, that Abraham was looking at in this exchange with God, rises up, ascends, and disappears from view. Abraham experienced God as a theophany, a manifestation of God's presence, which was visible in some way to his sight. In verse 23, we learn that Abraham responded immediately with obedience. In the very same day. The very same day. It was also a very complete obedience. Notice, Abram, Ishmael, and all the males all together were circumcised on the same day. And Moses tells us repeatedly in the span of these few verses, Abram, Ishmael, and all the males. It's something he repeats, showing the extensive, complete obedience of Abraham and the place in which he exercised his authority in his home. In verse 24 to 27, Moses repeats a general account of what was made definite or detailed in verse 23, again focusing on Abraham and Ishmael, now mentioning their respective ages. Abram was 99 years old. It's not very often that you can find old people that are willing to be taught. They don't have the adage, you can't teach an old dog new tricks for nothing. Right? I mean, sayings like that become sayings because there's truth to them. And yet here's an old dog that was willing to be taught. And he was taught to abandon his old attitudes and his old expectations and his old habits and to enter upon a new course of obedience by faith. Abraham does this here, immediate obedience. And we see him do the same thing again in chapter 22 when he's summoned to sacrifice Isaac, his son. Brethren, we'll never be too old to learn how to live by faith in obedience to God. And we'll never be too old to learn new things. And we'll never be too old to be tested. We'll see that truth later in Abraham's life. The greatest test of your faith may yet be before you, as it was for Abraham. But the encouragement is that we'll never be too old to prove the grace of God and demonstrate vitality in our faith and fresh ways to serve Him. Ishmael was 13. When he was circumcised. One commentator observes that the practice among Muslims is to circumcise their sons at the age of 13. For they, in rejection of the clear teachings of this passage, believe in fact that the saving blessings and covenant blessings of God did come through Ishmael. This is a passage that denies some of the foundational teachings of Islam. For it was Ishmael who was rejected and Isaac who was blessed. But beyond these considerations is the simple fact that circumcision for a 99-year-old man and a 13-year-old boy is quite an ordeal. And yet both of them, and indeed all of the men in the household, and we would understand that to involve several hundred men, in submission to Abraham's leadership, and in following Abraham's example, were all circumcised and assumed to themselves the ineradicable sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, brethren, there are several lines of practical application to draw out from chapter 17. And I hope to be able to do that, but not tonight, because our time will not allow us to treat the passage as it deserves to be treated. So Lord willing, in our next study in this series, we'll review this chapter again and we'll highlight and park on some practical issues that we can take from this event and make relevant to our own lives and our own walk with God as the sons of Abraham. May God be pleased to instruct us in His Word, so that we, like Abraham, in spite of our wrestlings, in spite of our pragmatism, in spite of all the opposition that we face and struggles of soul, that we might yet prove ourselves obedient to God and demonstrate trust and faith in Him, the true God of the true sons of Abraham. Amen.